As I said, turn to introduction today, not as extensive as we did last week. Next to Timothy, Titus is probably the most cherished, most confidential friend that the Apostle Paul had. We all need friends. We need some close friends. We need some confidential friends. And Paul was no different. He had those who were close to him. You can find circles of influence, circles of friendship. You have an inner circle. Very few people are in that circle. Then you have a little broader circle. Yeah, I know them, and we do this and that together. But they're not your inner circle. And then there's a much wider, broader, oh, yeah, hi, Tom, how you doing? That we know. We're friends. We're friendly. But on a much lower level. Paul had some confidential friends. Timothy, of course, and Titus. Paul mentioned the young Christian servant, Titus, in 2 Corinthians and in the book of Galatians. Although Titus does not appear, and I put this out last week, does not appear in the book of Acts, the history of the early church as we know it gives us a great deal of information about him. But Acts doesn't. We get it through Paul's epistles. I think he makes 13 references to Titus in his other books. Titus, we believe, was a convert under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And he became a very close associate. We pointed out last week that he was with Paul and Barnabas when they went to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 for the Jerusalem conference. He was exhibit A, that the Gentiles were receiving the gospel without Jewish circumcision and the keeping of the law. We learned that Paul sent Titus to Corinth to deliver 1 Corinthians. Then Titus met Paul in Macedonia, probably Thessalonica, and reported on what he found in 1 Corinthians. And thus Paul penned 2 Corinthians as a result of what Titus had shared with him, much like what Timothy had shared with Paul and the writing of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Titus was a trusted associate, and a valuable ally in God's work. He was not Jewish by birth. He was a Greek or Gentile by birth. And Paul sent Titus to the island of Crete, or left him in Crete, to establish order in the churches there. Now, we don't know for sure how the gospel got to Crete, but I shared with you last week what is the best probability. We know from Acts chapter 2 that there were Cretans, Jews, who lived on the island of Crete, who were at Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. And they heard the gospel. It says that they heard in their own language, of course. And when they went back home, they carried this message back to the island of Crete. Now, that means that you have Christians on the island of Crete. They may have won converts, but where's the law and order? And I use that in quotes. Where's the order of the church? Where's the organization of the church? I recall from the history of this congregation that it began in a revival meeting in February of 1935. And H.H. Drake and his associate Buchanan came across the river from First Baptist West Terre Haute and began to hold meetings. This is back when Terre Haute really was Sin City. There was very few fundamental Bible-preaching churches in Terre Haute at that time. And out of that meeting, probably a two-week meeting, there were many converts. And they continued to meet every Sunday afternoon at 3 o'clock in what they called their Hallelujah service. But it was not organized. They met, there was singing, there was preaching, and then they scattered back to, if some of them went to other churches, back to their churches or wherever they lived, and then they came back the following Sunday afternoon at 3 o'clock. That went on for 5 years, until in January of 1940, they decided to organize into a church. The second Sunday in January, I think it was January the 9th, 1940, was the official birthday of the Terre Haute Bible Center, although as a gathering group of people, it started in February of 1935. What did they do in 1940? Well, they organized Sunday school. They appointed teachers. They elected deacons. They elected trustees and a treasurer. And they began to put together a form, a skeleton, by which this group of believers would fellowship, lay down the guidelines, so to speak, for the local church. Of course, hopefully, based on the Word of God. That's what Titus is going to be asked to do by Paul, to take these believers from all over the area, and wherever there was a concentration, go into that area, gather them together, and begin to organize, and that's what the rest of the book is about. So I've given you sort of a prelude to that. He was to establish order in the churches there and bring believers together and to give the church structure. Now, just to have a loose fellowship where you came together every Sunday, that's fine, until the Judaizers, until the false teachers begin to come and begin to teach the Cretans that law-keeping, circumcision, etc., was necessary for salvation. And, of course, that puts the church and Christians in a doctrinal uproar. So Paul's letter to Titus gives instructions on how to straighten out this situation and how to stand against and teach against the false teaching of the Judaizers. The express mission of Titus is recorded in these words in verse 4. No, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things which are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. We'll get to that next week. So Titus was to appoint pastors or elders that would be true to the divine purposes of redemption and declare the truth and give guidance and direction to a local body. And so before going on to those qualifications, let's take a good look at the opening verses of the book of Titus. A calling received, a calling received. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the casual Bible student would read that and say, well, okay, let's go on to more important things. And we have a tendency with our Bible study to sort of gloss over the greeting area and sort of gloss over the conclusion area so we can get on to more important things. Well, I submit to you this morning that this greeting from Paul is a very important part of this study in Titus. The word apostle, Paul says an apostle. He says bondservant first, but I'm going to reverse it. An apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we say, okay, Paul's an apostle. I get that. I accept that. Let's go on to other things. But this greeting reveals part of the heart of the Christian faith. The word apostle means one who is sent, one who is under command and authority to act in behalf of another. It's a representative, an emissary, an ambassador that represents someone else. Paul represented to the world of his day the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's who he's representing to the world. And though we are not exactly apostles, we too have a divine assignment. The preaching of the gospel is committed unto me according to the command of God our Savior, he says in verse 3. Paul declared, I am not preaching and ministering to you because I decided that that's what I wanted to do. God commanded me to do it. I stand as his representative. In our day and time, we too must stand as called ones of God, called to present Jesus Christ to a lost world. That's our calling. Paul also considered himself, notice that phrase, a servant, or in the New King James and others, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. The Greek word for servant here is the very common Greek word referring to the most abject, servile person. Now, there's two words that we translate in the Greek. We translate servant. Diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. A deacon is to serve. But this is not that word. The word here is doulos. It's the Greek word for slave, a bond servant. A bond servant was a slave. There are four possible meanings, four possible ways that the word slave is used. Let me share them, and I think you will readily see that possibility. First of all, it could represent one who is born into slavery. By his first birth, the Apostle Paul was born into the slavery of sin. We're all born into the slavery of sin. He was born with a nature that drew back from God, that resisted God, that rebelled against God. And when he was reborn into God's family, he was again born into slavery, the slavery of Jesus Christ. That's what he is saying here. Born a bond servant of God, a slave of God. Don't dress the word up and try to make it say something other than what it really means. This is true of every child of God. We're born in sin. We're slaves to sin. And then when we're born again, we become a slave of God, a slave of Jesus Christ. The word slave can also refer to one who is bound so tightly to his master that only death can break that bond. It has nothing to do with so-called ownership. The first one does. A bondservant is owned. We as bondservants of God, we are owned by Him. We are His possession. But secondly, it can refer to one who is bound so tightly to his master that only death can break that bond. When the believer died with Jesus Christ, Philippians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, Paul said, he stopped being a slave to Satan because death freed him. When Paul declared in Romans 6:3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? He was declaring for all of us who belong to God that by death we have been freed from sin. We have been released from the slavery of Satan. And we have received the life of Christ. Since Christ never dies, our bondage to him never ceases. Our service is eternal and will never cease. It transcends time. Our bonds to sin are broken by the death of Christ. Our new life binds us with ties that shall never be broken. Slave also refers to one whose will is lost in the will of another. Sometimes children are so willful, so demanding, especially of their mothers, that I have heard mothers say to their children, who do you think I am? Do you think I'm your slave? The demand of the will is the idea here. Before he was saved, the Apostle Paul did what Satan wanted him to do. He was Satan's slave. He was killing or torturing Christians. The first chapters of Acts record the vile and ungodly deeds that Paul was carrying out. He was the leader of the persecution against the early church in Jerusalem. When he came to God and received new life, his will was lost in the sweet will of God. That is what it means to be a slave of God. We have no will of our own. We have no rights of our own. We belong to Him. His will is our will. His wish is our command. Now that is so foreign to our liberated American thinking that it's hard for us to grasp. The word slave can also mean one who serves another with complete disregard for himself. Anyone who has ever served Satan, and we all have, would have to be honest enough to say that he did not do it unselfishly. Even worse, when one does what Satan wants him to do, Satan always cheats him, lies to him, deceives him. Why? Because that is Satan's nature. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He's a murderer. When one serves Satan, he is serving against his own best interest. Satan does not have your or my best interest at heart. He wants to destroy us. When the Apostle Paul became a slave of God, he began a new life with complete disregard for his own. When he was accused of the Jews, there in the latter part of the book of Acts, he could have stayed in Jerusalem and probably have been acquitted of the charges that they were trying to bring against him. But he knew, it was in his heart, he knew that God wanted him to get to Rome. And he appealed to Caesar when they came, when he was in Caesarea, appearing before Felix and Festus and all that gang that kept going in and out and questioning Paul and sort of having fun at his expense. And Paul, as a Roman citizen, appealed to Caesar. Well, any appeal to Caesar is automatically carried out in Rome. And so that's why Paul, as a prisoner, under guard, was taken to Rome in Acts chapter 27. It was in the interest of God's kingdom that he went to Rome and not his own. See, the slave has no regard in this definition, a complete disregard for his own safety and purposes. Paul went to Rome, which eventually cost him his life. The wonderful truth is that whatever is in the best interest of God is in our best interest also. Real joy and real happiness lie in doing God's will, not your own, and certainly not Satan's. As we learn to serve God unselfishly, we learn that being a Christian is not just a way of coming to church on Sunday, or not just a way of praying or singing, not just a way of doing certain things, but the best way to do everything is the Christian way. It's the best way to do everything. We see in God's call a description of what we are to be. Our hearts, our lives, all that we are belong to him. That is being a bond servant. We're to be servants of God, representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, second, a confidence retained. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. According to this verse, we have confidence in God that he is revealed in two areas. Now follow me carefully. Paul declared his calling to be consistent with the truth of the Word of God, and with the faith that operates in the lives of God's people. According to the faith of God's elect are the saved, the believers, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Two things we've got to deal with here. We've got to deal with faith. We've got to deal with knowledge. Faith plus knowledge leads to godliness. It's all right there in the verse. I don't know why in some of your translations, in some I have but not this one, why the translators rendered this acknowledging the truth. Acknowledging is a noun. Literally, it's knowledge. It means full knowledge. It means whole knowledge. Complete knowledge. Paul was simply saying that God's people should not be ignorant. That's why we study. That's why we teach and preach the Word of God. Under my watch, anyone who has sat under my ministry, my teaching, over the years, one of the goals is always to bring you knowledge. I can't bring you wisdom, but I can bring you knowledge. And that comes by teaching the Word of God. You see, if one day we're going to stand before the Lord and give an account of our lives, which the Bible says we will, I'm going to have to give an account. Did I present the knowledge of the Word of God? And you're going to have to give an account. Did I receive that knowledge to the point that it led to godliness? That's what this verse is saying. Paul was simply saying that God's people are not to be ignorant. You know, the I don't know, I don't care, you know, that's all pie in the sky and really doesn't have any practical value to the now and now. Well, maybe not. But God wants you to have His knowledge, and God wants to give you His wisdom in how to use that knowledge. That's why we study. That's why we preach and teach. The only way we can have confidence in our warfare with the world, the only way we can cope with the complex problems that we face, is to possess a full and complete knowledge of the truth of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17. And hearing what? The Word of God. God's answer to doubt, to despair, to discouragement, to depression, is confidence. Confidence through the knowledge of the Word of God. My apostleship, Paul would say, my servitude is consistent with the full knowledge that God has given me. Confidence. Thirdly, a candor. A candor required. So that they can have eternal life which God promised them before the world began. He cannot lie. Who cannot lie, promised before time began. Wow, this is a great section right here. If God is not a God of candor, honesty, integrity. We have no hope. If God does not keep His word, if His integrity is not beyond reproach, we have nothing upon which to stand. We wouldn't know where to stand. We wouldn't know what was firm and what was rock and what was sand. Many churches today discuss theology, philosophy, logic, pop psychology, but they're inconclusive. They're incomplete. With no, thus saith the Lord. That's what we need in our lives. Thus saith the Lord. That's the foundation. That's the rock. That's the surety. It's not what we think or what somebody said or what's in a book, though it may be a good book, but is there a thus saith the Lord? That's where we need to be. Thus saith the Lord points us to solid ground. Unless there is a God that doesn't stammer and who means what He says, there is no hope. Someone said, much of this was put into a song many years ago, God said it, I believe it, that settled it. But that's not entirely true. God said it, and that settles it, whether or not I believe it. Now, did you catch it? If God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. God cannot lie. Who cannot lie. All right? He's a truthful God who cannot lie. Because God Himself is truth and the source of truth, it is impossible for Him to say or do anything that is untruthful. Now, this little phrase, cannot lie, comes from the Greek word pseudēs. Which means lie. Okay? Lie. It's the word from which we get our word pseudonym. You know what a pseudonym is? Samuel Clemens had a pseudonym. What was it? Mark Twain. Michael Marion Morrison had a pseudonym. What was it? John Wayne. See, in his mind, and I've read this, this is a true story, in his mind, he was never John Wayne. In his mind, he was Mike Morrison. Michael Marion Morrison. He was Mike Morrison. And he always lived with the thought that he could never live up to John Wayne. He could never live up to that pseudonym. That life. A pseudonym is a false name, an assumed name. Now, when you put the first letter of the Greek alphabet, which corresponds to our A, it's an alpha, when you put that A in front of pseudēs, which means lie, it negates it. It negates So if the, here's the word lie, and you put an alpha in front of it, then what does it mean? Truth. God cannot lie. That's the word here. God cannot lie. He is a God without falsehood. He always tells the truth. Our salvation is not based on our emotions or feelings, but upon the fact of God, who cannot lie. His promises in His Word to he promises in His Word to save those who come in repentance and faith to Him. He cannot lie. I can tell you without question, I am saved. That's not an idle boast, because I know there was a time in my life when I turned from my sin and turned to God. When I received Him, He saved me. I know that. I do not have to be torn by doubt, because my salvation does not depend upon my integrity. It depends upon God's integrity. If I do what He says to do to be saved, then I am saved. God's integrity is at stake. Number four, a concealment. In verse 3, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching. Referring, of course, to God. God's the subject in verse 3 as well, because He's the subject in verse 2. Which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, through proclamation, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. The word in His good time, in due time, simply means that at a time of God's choosing, He revealed His gospel, His message, through proclamation. The Greek word is kerugso. It has to do with a herald, H-E-R-A-L-D, a herald proclaiming a message. Not just preaching like I'm doing now, which is involved in that, but it's much broader than what we are sitting here this morning. The proclamation of the message of the gospel to the world. We need to be reminded often that every aspect of our relationship to God is based upon God's initiative. We would have no desire to be saved and would have no desire to serve God if God, the Holy Spirit, did not deal with us in our hearts. Adam hid from God. Adam didn't seek God. God came down seeking Adam, and it has been that way ever since. God calling man, but always in God's time. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, 2, now is the time, now is the accepted time, now is the time of salvation with God. When do I get saved? Now. Not wait. Now. 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 Now's the time. Now's the time when we are to be saved, says God. Now's the time when we are to respond to Him. When we feel the touch of God. When we feel the movement of the Holy Spirit in our lives. When we need to cherish that conviction We must water it with our tears and with our repentance. We're to respond now. In due time, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's due time. God controls those events. And He's always on time. In due time, God's good news was revealed. Revealed means to unveil something. Manifest, in some of your translations. Manifest what was hidden. Lift the veil so it can be seen. The gospel had been hidden. People didn't understand it. But in God's time, He explained it to them. Eternal truth was revealed in God's time through preaching. The image is the herald. They didn't have instant communication. The king wants to get out a message, wants to get out a proclamation. There were people, men known as heralds. They took the proclamation of the king, went out into the countryside to proclaim it to the people. This is a message from the king. The king says, and he would proclaim that message. That's the word that's used here. It's a word that's often translated preaching. But it's more than standing behind a pulpit on Sunday morning and preaching. It was a very broad word for the proclamation of the king. For the proclamation of the Greek word gospel. The word gospel was here long before the church was here. It was a part of the Greek language which meant good news. And the herald, the proclaimer, could say, I have good news. I have gospel for you. And then give the message of the king. Well, that usage came into the church. And we, as believers, took over that word, gospel. Evangelism, to proclaim good news. The proclaimer, the preacher, the herald. That was an evolution of language and usage that I think we benefit from as well. God wants us to know eternal truth. God wants us to walk hand in hand in fellowship with Him. He wants to live in us and walk beside us. He wants to live His life through us. He wants to love the world through us. That is God's intent, and it needs to be revealed, proclaimed, manifested to the world. Some of us have been in church for years and never realized that God wants to use us as instruments to reach our families, to reach a lost world with the gospel. And so we ask God to help us proclaim and display the truth. Now there's one more word. A community revealed. A community revealed to Titus. We have the author, Paul, the recipient is Titus. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. Common is the Greek word koine. Koine. The New Testament was written in what is called Koine Greek. You have classical Greek, the Greek of the philosophers and the poets and the highly educated, but you have Koine Greek. That's the Greek that's spoken in the marketplace, in the streets. That's the language that was universal in the Roman Empire. It wasn't Latin. It was Koine Greek. And so our New Testament is written in Koine Greek, the common language, the common Greek. It was written in the common language so everyone could understand it and read it. It's the word that's used here to describe our faith. Common, a koine pistis, koine faith. Paul said, Titus is my son after a common faith. Titus was a Greek. Paul was a Jew. But Paul was saying, we have a common faith. God loves both of us. God has a purpose for both of us. God has a common desire for our lives and our hearts. God's community, a la church, God's community is for everyone. It's for the man on the street. It's for the man in the shop. It's for everyone. His is a universal message that all can understand and desperately need. It is good for the rich and the poor, the young and the old, the black, the white, the educated, the unlearned, men of all colors and creeds and nationalities. God wants it shared with the world, this common faith. This is the message of the Word of God. None of us are left outside. None of us are left outside. None of us are too insignificant to be touched by it. None of us are too untalented to be used in the community of faith. That is the good news of the gospel. God loves every one of us. He has a spiritual gift for you to use in building up the body of Christ. Everyone. He gives us a confidence upon which to base that relationship, even the confidence of a full knowledge of the truth as revealed in the Word of God. He backs it up with integrity. His integrity is unquestioned. God is not capable of lying. God doesn't play tricks. God doesn't play games. God doesn't say, here it is, and pull it away from you. You can live on the integrity and truthfulness of God and His Word. What a beautiful gospel that was in that day, and certainly it has not lost its beauty today. For it is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. It is the gospel of salvation. It is the message that the world desperately needs. It is a message of love in a world of hate. A message of light in a world of darkness. A message of truth in a world of lies and falsehoods. That is the message that God has entrusted to us to give to the world. Do you ever doubt what your purpose is? There's your purpose. To be a contributing part, a contributing member of getting the message of the truth to our world. Let's pray. Father, thank you now for the Word of God today. Thank you for this introduction in the book of Titus, the things we learn about Paul, things we learn about the person of God, his integrity, his character, he cannot lie, about the message that has been revealed and was revealed, beginning with the birth of Christ, the death, the resurrection, the proclamation that went out to the Roman world through the apostles and the early church. And Lord, we stand now 20 centuries later with the same truth, with the same needy world. Help us not to forget our purpose, not to forget our message, not to forget that we represent you, we are called to represent you. Help us to do it faithfully, day by day. It's routine, it's humdrum, but it's day by day. To live that witness, and when opportunity comes, to speak that witness to a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name, Father, I pray. Amen.